at a funeral the other day. I was singing that song. I was looking at the congregation, and there was a group of teenagers, maybe a bit older, who were going through that rebelliousness. You know, the dumb rebellion, the hostility. I may have misread it, I may have misunderstood it, but I've taught enough scripture classes to recognize it. We're here under sufferance, we don't want to be here, and we hate every minute of it, and we're here, but we are that kind of rebelliousness. It was a Christian funeral, and they were singing that song with enormous gusto, because it is a wonderful song. And these blokes, hands in their pockets, looking around, grumpy. And I thought, yes, here we are, face to face with death, and it is not well with your soul. The irony of the words and the pictures of their faces was just too much to me, so it was just extraordinary. Those who were around, grieving, singing, it was well with their soul, for they knew of the deceased's faith in Christ and were in confidence. Those who were willful and rebellious against God, who wouldn't even join in a community song, showed how clearly it was not well with their soul. I understand we're having question time at the end of this session. Is that right? I guess what will happen is we'll go for a quick supper and then come back here and do Q&A. And if you don't want the Q&A, then go to one of the seminar rooms and enjoy yourselves there and enjoy your supper there. But we will need to have a certain amount of quiet here to be able to do it. A couple of other small things before we even get to the books, before we get to the talks, is that I understand UTS and Cumbo did well at the football this afternoon, and that sounds really good. I don't know if there's a count back as to who wins that way, but good on you. I need, if someone can provide a lift to the city tomorrow. I've got a slightly overcrowded car, and if there's one person who could give a lift to one person down to the city tomorrow, that would be really helpful afterwards. If you're going into the city, it has to go into the centre of the city. Can that be managed by anybody, anywhere? I'd like to wave a hand. Thank you very much. We'll talk later. Over. Thank you. And then the books. Now, you always need to buy up copies of this. It's called The Fresh Start. This is not a book to read. This is a book to buy multiple copies of. That is because it's a book to give away. This is the book that you share with non-Christians about the gospel. If you haven't read it, you better read it before you share it. So at least buy one before you buy the other half dozen. But you need multiple copies of A Fresh Start. It's John Chapman, and if you've ever heard John Chapman, hands up those who have ever heard John Chapman speak. Yeah. Well, you read this, you just hear John Chapman speaking. It's just, you can't mistake it. In fact, you could even put on an imitation John Chapman voice as you read it out loud. As a standard book that you just need to be getting hold of a copy of. If you want to know how the whole Bible hangs together as a complete cell, the Graham Goldsworthy books are very good, but the Vaughan Robert book, God's Big Picture, does the same thing. Stephen mentioned it to us the other day. Stephen goes to the church where Vaughan Roberts is the minister at St. Ebb's in Oxford, and this gives you the big picture of what the Bible is all about in one slim volume. That is, it's great to know this part of the Bible, that part of the Bible, but how does it all hang together? That's a great book to be doing it. If you want to know about Christian ministry, this great book has come out. It's sold out immediately. In fact, it sold out before it actually hit the press because some Americans grabbed hold of it and they bought the complete first run of it before it even got to Australia. Published by Matthias Media here, Cole Marshall and Tony Payne, The Trellis and the Vine. It helps you understand the relationship of the administration you need to have in order to run a Christian ministry, and yet the importance of the vine rather than the trellis, because you can spend so much time on the vine, on the trellis, that you never actually get a vine planted or growing. But mind you, you can't just have vine, because a vine needs a trellis to grow up. And so what is the relationship between the ministry of the Word of God that you want to be engaged in and the work that needs to be done to make that ministry a possibility. The Vine and the Trellis. It's a terrific book and is sold out over in America again and again. Thinking of Americans, there are two Americans, a wonderful couple, Kent and Barbara Hughes, who have produced The Disciplines of a Godly Woman and The Disciplines of a Godly Man. I noticed that all the disciplines of a godly woman have gone except for this one, whereas the pile of the godly men is just exactly where it was to start with. This is a little worry, fellas. Says something, doesn't it? Anyway, do come and get these. There's actually a page here just on my wife in this book, so I like it very much because it says some terrific things about my wife, which are only half the truth. Well, not even that much, but it is truth. And so it's lovely to have something about your wife in print. She is mortified and embarrassed beyond belief. And you can tell she's not here this week because I'm mentioning it. And seeing I'm talking about my wife, let me tell you about myself. There's two volumes there of By God's Word. This is a soft evangelism book and a soft Christian pastoral book. Every week I write an essay trying to look at the world through the glasses of the Bible. And so that's what this is about. It's just talking about, well, whatever's current in the newspapers in the week in which I do, and after a year or two they collect them up. And so it's about the democracy of sinners and showing partiality on raising your children and Bible myths. And but that's quite interesting, really. I might buy this myself. See what's there. Father and son, spiritual authority, shamelessness and shame. It's just whatever's come up this week. But it's what it does is it trains or hopes to train you in thinking biblically about your newspaper, thinking biblically about your world. But it's also the kind of book to give as a Christmas present to church-going people, non-Christian people, people who are just... Because it doesn't actually say John 3:16, but by the time you've got to the end of it, it said it about 50 times, but just in different ways. It's about the world rather than about the Bible, but it shows how the Bible sees the world. If you want to know more about this kind of thing, philipjensen.com, there's a reference, there's a page in there advertising philipjensen.com. We just gradually are putting more and more of the talks over the last 40 years I've been ministering up onto that. We're making a video each week answering questions, and you can write in and say, these are the questions could Philip give me an answer to this? And we do little five-minute question answers, and we also have half-hour chats with the ABC interviewer, Kel Richards. And so they all are going up regularly on philipjensen.com. And I'd encourage you to be turning there. If you want to send the questions in, the easy way is to do it through a fan page, which embarrasses me intensely. But there is a fan page on Facebook, and if you just send in there asking for questions, or you can go onto the... anyway, you can find it. I don't know how it's done, but you can send me the questions and we'll see about doing the answers. Last one is tomorrow morning we're going to be putting out on your sheet, on your seats, a personal invitation. We're not actually doing this publicly. We're not making much publicly of this because it is really by invitation, but you've been here with me for a week, so you may as well get invited. That is, on the October long weekend, some of us are going down to the properties down on Port Hacking to spend the weekend praying for Sydney and praying for ourselves and the ministry of the gospel in Sydney. It really is fairly Anglican, and so I just need to warn you of that up front. It's a group of Anglicans who are doing it. But we're taking out the Rathane, Chaldecott, Deer Park properties, etc. And if you're interested in seeing what may come of the evangelization of our city and through our city, our world and our nation. If you're interested in talking further about going into Christian ministry and where it involves and how it involves, that is the weekend to be coming away on. October long weekend, first weekend in October. You'll get the sheets on your desk, on your seats tomorrow. And it's not for non-Christians, it's for Christians to be thinking about our evangelization of the world and our part in the evangelization of the world, and in particular, the evangelization of Sydney and the ministry of the Word of God here. Tonight's talk's very simple, just 3 points. Poem, song, 3 points. The Christian walk, we've got it up there, the Christian walk, and that's got several points under it. And then the Christ's victory gifts for the church, and then the difference a Christian makes. So here we go. I was watching an actor on TV who was saying that the way he got into a part was to discover how the person he was playing walked. And he said he never knew how to play a part until he could work out how they walked. But once he got the distinctive characteristic of their walk right, then he could immediately turn into the character anytime he wanted to, because all he'd have to do is start taking that particular kind of gait, that particular kind of walk, and the whole personality of the character would just take on with him. There is a characteristic way in which we walk. We all walk slightly differently. Physiotherapists are all here, yes, yes, and most of you are doing it wrongly. But we all walk slightly differently, and in the slight different way, we actually can be seen for who we are, because one of the characteristics of children is they walk like their parents. It goes down through generations. You see little boys standing beside their father with exactly the same kind of stance that their father has, and it's kind of cute and kind of interesting to see how we just do it intuitively. That is, it's not something that you study and think, okay, now the way I'm going to walk is, it's just that when you walk like your parents, who walk like their parents. It's just part of our makeup. Whether we're imitating them, whether it's genetic, I've got no idea, and not all that much interest, frankly. The end result is what happens, that we walk with a characteristic gait. Now, that's what comes to us, and that's the image that runs through chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians. If you're using the NIV, it's not there. More's the pity. But if they talk about live a life or something like that, which I think is much more abstract and difficult to understand than what is in the Greek and what comes through in the ESV and other translations, that is to walk. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And in some ways, chapter 4, verse 1, is the verse that summarizes what Ephesians is about. Not that you'd actually understand it all without some unpacking, but it's because he's a prisoner. Remember, he's a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. That's why he's a prisoner, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So it takes that kind of unpacking to understand it. But because I'm a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a way, in the manner, in the characteristic fashion that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called, which I've talked about in the previous three chapters. That is, look back to, say, verse 20 of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. See, in chapter 1 we learn that God's great plan is to unite everything under the headship of Jesus. And as we start to unpack what it means to unite everything under the headship of Jesus, we start to see the significance of uniting the Jew and the Gentile together under the headship of Jesus. And that the way in which we have been united like this is through his death. He died for the Jew and he died for the Gentile. By the one death, he brought forgiveness and reconciliation both to God and to one another. The same action has saved both. The same action has reconciled us both heavenly and on earthly relationships. And so the victory, the wisdom of God can ultimately be seen in the church, which is the point of, say, chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That is, as the church unites in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the enemies start loving one another, as there is reconciliation between the enemies, so the victory of Christ and the wisdom of Christ is shown. Because the cross is about reconciling the enemies, God and man. For we were all like children of wrath. We were all by nature the children of wrath. We were all dead in our sins and trespasses until God made us alive in Christ Jesus. And so this work of the Lord Jesus Christ by his death and his resurrection to bring God and man, the enemies, together into friendship, also brings the Jew and the Gentile together into friendship. And so when we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, united across our enmities, the victory of the cross is being demonstrated. And so that's why he wants glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. For as you come into the church and see your enemies, who you now call your brothers and sisters, so you are seeing the glory of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. Therefore, notice how chapter 4, verse 1 really kicks off. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, therefore I urge you to live a certain way. That is, the victory of Christ's death is seen in us. Now, we could do this from another part of the Bible. We could go over to 1 John chapter 4, which we've looked at a couple of times during these last few nights, where it says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. It's the same kind of idea. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, we now are going to be different. We now are going to live differently. We now are going to demonstrate the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this demonstration of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the way in which we live. Some years ago, a Muslim man came to church with us at the university church I was at near New South Wales Uni. And he said he wanted to find out about Christ. And I said, why? I'm very glad and all that, but you know, what was lying behind what had happened? And he was down at New College. And he said he was an overseas student and he'd assumed that all Australians were Christians. And knowing that all Australians were Christians, he knew of the superiority of Islam, because Australians are so immoral and so degenerate. And it was easy for him to be a Muslim inside Australia and know that Islam was a superior religion to Christianity, because look at Australia. You know, the women don't dress properly and the men are lying around drunk and there's violence. It just was a degenerate society. And so he felt satisfied in his Islamic superiority. But he said in New College there was a problem, because he said there was a group there in New College that was different to the rest. And he couldn't quite work out who or what they were. But when he got very sick, he noticed they were the group of people who actually looked after him. They were the people who told his lecturers how sick he was and got him extensions. They were the people who got the notes for him and made sure that he was kept up to date. They were the ones who brought the food to him in his room. They were the ones who actually cared for him. And he'd noticed them, that they were a group, because they used to meet together, and he started to find out who this group were. And sure enough, it was the Bible study group inside New College. And then he discovered that this actually was a group of people who were Christians. And he said, all Australians are Christians. And they were saying, no, all Australians are Australians. They've got a Christian culture, a Christian heritage, and they're not Christians. The Christians are here. And he saw that the gulf between the Christians and the Australians was greater than the gulf between Islam and the Australians. And their love and their concern for him brought him to church to find out what it was that made these Australians so different from all the other Australians. And in due course, though he risked terrible persecution at home, for he came from a country in which you weren't allowed to change religion, he decided to become a Christian and was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ before returning. Big cost. What persuaded him? The truth that is in Jesus lived out in Jesus' people. It's both, isn't it? The thing that he first heard and saw was the changed lives of these people and the willingness to love and to serve anybody and everybody, even him. And so we see in chapter 4, verse 1, How is it to walk in this characteristic way? Well, verse 2, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, that's the church, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's not two gods, there's one God. There's not two lords, there's one Lord. There's not two baptism, there's one baptism. There's not two spirits, there's one Spirit. The gospel for the Gentile is the gospel for the Jew. It's exactly the same. And the way of living as a Christian is exactly the same, whether you're Jew or Gentile, there's no difference. There's one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And that unity that is in the gospel must be a unity that is lived amongst us. We must have this oneness. Sometimes people look at us as Christians and say, well, where's the oneness? There's the Baptists, there's the Presbyterians, there's the Anglicans, there's all these divisions. But of course, here is the perfect illustration that those divisions aren't actually the real divisions at all, are they? For there are so many different denominations and different churches that are represented right here. The oneness of true Christianity goes right across denominations. It's got nothing to do with it. The outsider can't see that. But we insiders know it only too well. I happen to be an Anglican, but that's what it is. I happen to be an Anglican. I don't wish to put it down. I believe in what Anglicanism states, but, you know, it doesn't worry me. Rob, I think, is an Anglican still, and Kamal, he's a Presbyterian. And does that make any difference to our fellowship and to our relationship? Not really. Kamal can eat haggis and play the bagpipes and wear a kilt if he wants to. That's perfectly all right with me. Some people like doing that. Some people look sensible, though. It's really, those are the things that have got nothing to do with being in Christ Jesus and being united as one. It's an irrelevance whether you're a Baptist or a Brethren, or it doesn't matter to us. If you believe Jesus Christ is your Lord, who died on the cross for you and has risen again as your Lord and King, you're one with us and we are one with you. Whatever background, whatever denominational differences we may have over music or over whether we stand or sit or... And so as we fellowship together, we need to fellowship with humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love. But that's the activity of fellowship, isn't it? Not taking umbrage, not being put out, not being insulted easily, but laughing with each other and putting up with each other. You see, verse 2 is the perfect description of the flatmate that you want to have, isn't it? Well, if you want to have a flatmate like that, be like that. You see, you think you solve the problems of home by having everybody else do the right thing. Wouldn't it be nice to have a little brother or a little sister who was humble and gentle and patient and bore with you in love? Well, then why don't you become a sibling like that? Because that makes for unity. That makes for harmony. And we are the people who have been united by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So take on the characteristics of life that will maintain the unity, develop the unity, grow the unity that is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, chapter 4 starts off that way. I want you to jump right to the end of it and see chapter 5 starts off in a similar way. The end of chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You see, the nature of our relationships with each other, forgiving one another, reflect God's character of relationship with us. For as God in Christ forgave you. And so we've got to be like God. How are we to be like God? Well, in forgiving one another, as God forgave, in loving one another, as Christ loved. How did Christ love? By offering himself up as a sacrifice. And so the death of Jesus controls our lifestyle, controls our ethics, controls our morality, controls how we characteristically walk as Christians. We walk as dead men, dead women, if you like, as well. We walk as dead people. That is, those who have died with Christ. That is how we walk. And that's what Christ wants on the mission field, as Peter says to us earlier. He wants dead people, people who are dead to self and alive to God, and are therefore willing to serve him. So what is it? How is the characteristic Christian walk put into effect? Well, the passage really runs into two sections. Firstly, then, Christ's victory gifts for the church. And then secondly, the different style of walking that we have. But let's look firstly at Christ's gifts for the church. It's the second heading. And under it, you'll see that I've got about, how many is it? Four headings that come underneath that one that should appear on the screen. I suppose as they're coming, are we? Firstly, Christ's victory is that he gave his gifts as the ascended conquering king. Psalm 68 is quoted for us there in verse 8 about when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. For in Jesus' death and resurrection, he conquered Satan, he conquered sin, he conquered death, and ultimately he conquers all disease as well. And so Psalm 68 has this kind of imagining of the gifts being given out by the conquering king on a great Roman Empire, a victorious general after the battle. You and I have a different view of war, and in some ways I'm glad we do. War in the ancient world wasn't paid for by taxation. War was paid for by victory. Once you beat somebody, you then went and plundered everything that was there. If you didn't beat them, you didn't get any plunder, you didn't get paid. But once you beat people and you plundered their goods, well, you got paid. And so the general, of course, had first pickings of everything that was there. But what he did was he gave out his gifts. And so as he travelled and as he travelled back home, he would be giving out gifts, demonstrating his victory, demonstrating his conquests that had happened. And, of course, bringing people into the loyalty into him. For I receive gifts from him, I'm really keen to support him. And so it's a great political statement of my conquest and victory that I gave gifts, booty, treasure to others. Well, Jesus is imaged like that. You see, he descended and ascended, and he has given his gifts. He descended into the earth, verse 9, to the lower parts of the earth. It sounds like hell, but no, and that's not altogether wrong, because in coming onto earth, he came for his descent to hell. But here it is the lower parts, that is the earth that is being referred to. It's talking about his incarnation, when he became man in order to go to death. The Bible never says that Jesus went into hell as the place, nor does it say he spent 3 days there. That's not what the Bible says. But he certainly endured that which we call hell, for he endured the wrath and punishment of God, which is what we call hell. But he does it on the cross. He does it in his death. And so here it's talking about going into the lower parts, that is, the earth itself, and came to his death, where he then ascends. And the emphasis here is on the continuity. The one who came down is the same one who goes up. The one who rules in supreme height now is the one who came down to die for us. And the greatness of the victorious position to which he came is there recorded for us. And so verse 10, he who descended into the is the one who also ascended. So it's not two different ones, one and the same. And where did he ascend to? Far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things in all. The word heavens means the skies, and there were many heavens, there's many skies. Well, above all the heavens, above all the skies, Jesus is above it all, that he might fill all as he gives his gifts. And so he pours out his gifts upon man, the victory gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ. His giving is the central theme here. Notice, it's not the Holy Spirit who gives the gifts. Little aside for a moment. The Holy Spirit is really very important, for the Holy Spirit is God. And we must never in any way downplay the work of the Holy Spirit. And we also must be careful of not dividing the Holy Spirit from the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit from God the Father, or the Lord Jesus Christ from either of them as well. They are one God. And so be careful of dividing up and saying, well, the Holy Spirit does this, and the Father does that, and the Son does that, because they're all actually doing the same thing, and yet there are differences of emphases. So it's all right to pray to the Holy Spirit, but nowhere in the Bible much do you pray to the Holy Spirit. You can pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a couple of places where Jesus is prayed to. But nearly every reference to prayer is praying to God the Father. For prayer is asking, depending upon the provisions of your Father who is in heaven. Of recent times, last 50 years or so, people have seen the primary work of the Holy Spirit as giving gifts. And so people talk of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I don't have any problem with talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, provided you remember that the same gifts were given by God the Father and the same gifts are given by God the Son. It's not the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit to give gifts. So prophecy in Romans chapter 12 is given by God the Father. And prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12 is a manifestation of the Spirit. And prophecy here in Ephesians 4 is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to say the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit is to give prophecy, well, that's not really true. That's a misunderstanding. Indeed, the gifts of the Spirit are rarely referred to or called the gifts of the Spirit. The only place that actually the phrase is used is in Romans chapter 1 verse 13 and Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4, neither of which are the places where people who are very big on the gifts of the Spirit ever return to refer to. Indeed, the work of the Holy Spirit is of a different character. The work of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus as Lord and God as our Father, and to move us to holiness of living by giving us his fruit. They're the distinctives of the Holy Spirit, that he is the one who persuades us that Jesus is Lord. He is the one who persuades us that God is our Father. He is the one who will enable us to put to death the deeds of the old man, the old person, namely ourselves, not our Father, he's not the old man, our old selves, and to put on the new self, of which we're going to speak in a little while. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of giving gifts, well, that's the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so here is the work of the Son in giving the gifts. And to see then, to say, oh, we're a Spirit-filled church because we practice the gifts, has misunderstood the work of the Holy Spirit, which is pretty sad if you think you're a Spirit-filled church. And if you think your distinctive is the charisma, the gifts, and you don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit properly, it's very sad, but I'm afraid many churches have that failing. The whole passage is really about the Lord Jesus Christ giving these gifts, the gifts that were won by his death and resurrection, to which he now freely distributes. And the gifts were not the same gifts that a soldier would distribute, a general would distribute. He would give out wealth and land and titles and lovely pottery and wonderful metalwork and jewels and... No, the gifts the Lord Jesus Christ gives out are tasks of service. Indeed, people with these tasks of service. For Christ's diverse gifts, they're not all the same gifts, there's lots of different ones that are listed there in verse 11, not that this is an exhaustive list, are peoples, not abilities or talents or aptitudes, but peoples. He gives some to be apostles, some pastors, teachers, they're people. And they have in common as much as they have in difference. That is, they're all word gifts.
apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are all people who minister the word of God. They are the same in that they are all the word of God, though they are different in certain characteristics. Just like my toe and my finger, they're quite different, and yet they presumably have the same DNA code. They're all of the same body. They're controlled by the same mind, I think. But they are different, and they function differently in the one body. Now, are these gifts that are given, are these given forever, or are they just given for a time? Well, there is a discussion amongst us in our society, in our Christian community at the moment, where people are talking about being cessationists as opposed to being continuationists. It's a nonsense discussion, my friends. Everybody is a cessationist and everybody is a continuationist. To try and divide the Christian community amongst the continuationists and the cessationists is really a fundamental error. Do you think God is giving to your church apostles? Very few churches think that. The continuationist churches don't think it either. Certain things were unique to the first century. The apostles had to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They had to travel with him. They had to know, they had to get a direct commission from him. Well, that finished with the Apostle Paul, who even he sees himself as being untimely born. I was out of season, he said, when the Lord Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus for such a unique an experience. So we're not expecting to see apostles today. The apostles that are given to the church are the original apostles upon whom we built. You may say there are other things that have ceased as well, not in this list. But there are all kinds of other things that have ceased. We don't have priests, we don't have temples, we don't have sacrifices. All those things have ceased. Everything that Jesus did doesn't necessarily mean we do today. We don't necessarily try and feed 5,000 people with bread. And rarely do we see people walking across water. The fact that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever does not mean that we now go and do exactly the same things Jesus did, because there are certain things that were unique to Jesus. That's why they're recorded. And they were unique to the first century. It's very hard to be a Christian without being a cessationist. On the other hand, the whole of the New Testament is not the end of Christianity. God continues to bless us. He continues to send his Spirit to us. He continues to bring us to new life. He continues to give us faith and repentance. And he continues to enable us to serve one another in love with the various gifts that he gives to us, by his Spirit, by his Son, or directly. And so we still have evangelists, we still have pastors and teachers, and they continue on. No one I know is a cessationist to the point of saying we don't have pastors and teachers. Never met anyone who believes we don't have pastors and teachers today. So everyone's a continuationist and everyone's a cessationist. So those people who want to divide Christians on the grounds that, oh, you're a continuationist, whereas I'm a cessationist, or you're a cessationist, whereas I'm a continuationist, they're dividing on a completely false premise. Beware. For our task is to maintain the unity of the Spirit, if you remember, not to see divisions caused by the Spirit. And this is a false and phony division by which people are acting, I think, inappropriately in their fellowship with others. So, what are the gifts that were given? Well, apostles. They were the eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ and testifiers to his death and resurrection. They were the ambassadors, the original 12, and then also added to them Paul and Barnabas in chapter 14, verse 14 of Acts. I mean, the apostle may be a word for a missionary. That may be a word that every church may have its founding apostle. But really, the apostles in the New Testament are most consistently known as those 12 plus the eyewitness of the Apostle Paul. Then there are prophets. Prophets are people who speak the word of God, usually to the situation of life. There can be false prophets. False prophets are people who speak for the name of the wrong God, or who speak not God's message. They're in the right name, the right God, but they've got the wrong message. And so prophets must always have their words evaluated to make sure that what they are saying is true to the word of God. And then there are evangelists. These speak the gospel word. Now, we tend to think of the speaking it to outsiders, and that's not altogether wrong, but you can also preach the gospel word to insiders, for we all need to hear the way of salvation. The evangelist is defined by their message. It's the gospel that they bring. And sometimes we overemphasize the outsider element, and so we talk of evangelists as harvesters or contactors or something like that. But the essence is that they preach the gospel itself. That's the work of the evangelist, is to preach that gospel message, that saving message, be it to Christian, be it to non-Christian. You see, sometimes we so emphasize the evangelist is the person who speaks to the outsider that we tend to think an evangelist is somebody who cracks jokes and makes fun and is an extroverted personality. I once went to a 10-day conference of itinerant evangelists in Amsterdam. There were 5,000 pranksters there. It drove me mad, basically. Fortunately, it was in Amsterdam, which has two of the most wonderful art museums in the world, the Rijksmuseum and, of course, the Van Gogh Museum. And so I was able to slope off from all the you've never met them. They really were just over-the-top extrovert evangelists. I just went down to the art gallery and spent an afternoon enjoying myself during the conference, and I noticed several others with me. Just because you've got a loud voice, just because you've got an extroverted personality, just because you wear a bright red and green checked coat does not make you an evangelist. The essence of the evangelist is that you speak the gospel. That's the essence of the evangelist. And then there are the pastors and teachers. This is one group, not two. It doesn't say some pastors, some teachers, or the pastors, the teachers. It's grouped together in the Greek. That's because a great preacher is a great teacher is a pastor, and a great pastor is a teacher. You often hear people speaking about, oh, well, that minister, he's a very good preacher, but a very poor pastor. Or he's a very good pastor, but a very poor preacher. That's a nonsense. The way you pastor people is by teaching them God's word. What they're really saying is, he's better in personal work than large group communication. That's what they're trying to communicate. But by saying he's a good pastor but a bad preacher, what they wind up saying is that a pastor is a counselor. And that's not true. A pastor is not a counselor. A pastor is someone who teaches you God's word. Now, you can counsel people with God's word if you like. But when you turn a pastor into a counselor, you have failed to understand that the pastor is a shepherd. That's what the word means. And the shepherd doesn't kind of come along beside the sheep and gently stroke them and then say, how do you feel today? Oh, yeah, I know just, yes, yes. You give some reflective emotionals back to them and wait for them to baa back to you and baa, 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 baa. And you just slowly let them in their self-determination go off into their non-judgmental decisions as to where to eat. That is not how you shepherd sheep. And that's the image that's being given. You're a shepherd. And a shepherd has a rod. And he sends the dogs to keep the sheep moving to where it is in their best interests. And what is the rod that a shepherd has in Christian ministry but the word of God? And so this, by the way of pastoring is teaching. By the way of teaching is pastoring. A minister does a lot of his pastoral work in the pulpit as he sets standards for people and explains the way of God for people and as he challenges false views like I just have a few moments ago, you see. I'm changing your mindset or trying to about what you expect from your minister because from the pulpit he does a lot of the pastoral work. if he's any good. And in the individual work, as you go to him and talk over personal matters, he will seek to bring the word of God to bear on what you have to say. For it's the word of God which feeds and protects and guides and rebukes. And so this brings teaching into a leadership concept, because the good teachers teach people, not subjects. That is, if you want to know if a person's any good as a teacher, you just ask them, what do you teach? If they say chemistry, you can be thankful that you're not in their class. Because anyone who teaches chemistry is hopeless. Any good teacher says, I teach high school students, or I teach primary school students, or I teach boys, or I teach... That's what they teach. What they teach is not nearly as important as whom they teach. The essence of good teaching is interpersonal relationship, not content that you're conveying. That is the nature of it. And so the way in which a minister leads his congregation is by teaching them the truths of Christ. So here we've got these four or five, but I think it's four, different gifts that Christ gives. But what's his purpose? Why is he giving these gifts? Here you see the connection between verses 11 and 12. To equip, to, in order to, the purpose of, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Remember, the saints were the Jewish Christians, firstly, when Paul was writing this. And so the gifts were given in the first place to the true Israel with a particular purpose in mind. Not to treasure them up as a possession and trophies, not to pride themselves on, oh, well, I'm an evangelist. No, the purpose in mind was to equip them for the work of ministry. For the word ministry, the word service is used here so as to equip everybody else to do the work of service. Israel had a task, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ equipped them for that task. That task that was given to the four gifts in particular was to equip them for the work of building the body of Christ. Read it. And he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we're no longer children tossed to and fro by and carried about by every wind of doctrine and human cunningness, etc. That is, Christ rose and gave these particular word gifts so that they would teach the people of God, the Israelites, how to build the body of Christ to include the Gentiles. It's all still part of the same letter, the Ephesians. The reconciliatory work that Christ won on the cross now has to be put into effect. And how is it put into effect? By the word gifts, equipping everybody to do the work of ministry. For the building of the church can only happen really when everybody does their part. So verse 15, 16, rather speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You can compare 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 to this passage, can't you? Right? The gifts that are given there are given for the common good. They're not given for your own private satisfaction. They're not given for your own purpose. It's not so that you can pride yourself on them. It's not so that you can enjoy them privately. If you're enjoying the gifts of God privately, you're not actually using them for the purpose for which they've been given. They've been given to you so that you will serve one another. That is, you're to be like Christ. Christ doesn't keep serving himself. Christ actually lays his life down out of love for one another. That's why in the middle of the passage on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, there's chapter 13, which is about love, the great chapter on love. If you want to understand what to do with gifts, it's to love like the Lord Jesus Christ loved and gave himself sacrificially for our salvation's sake. And so the end point is that the church will be built. And what is that built like? Well, it's a unity of the faith. Here's the goal for the church, the Jewish Christians, now joined in with the Gentile Christians, that we might be all united in one body into Christ's church. That's the unity of the faith, so that we're not going to be tossed around by every latest fad and fashion of ideas that might come from here, there, or anywhere, but rather we will together work so that together, so that in the end, we will build up to be more and more like Christ. Notice we are to no longer be children. We all start as children in Christ. That's where rebirth starts. But you're not to stay there. The character of children is doctrinal instability, tossed to and fro with every wind of the latest idea. Rather, we're to be adults. Now, that's also argued in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20 has a wonderful statement. It says, be children in sin, but in understanding, be adults. There was a great book written by T.C. Hammond on the ship, an Irish man who came out to Australia in the 1930s to be principal of Moore College. And on the ship out here, without any books, I understand, he sat down and wrote a book called In Understanding, Be Men. Be adults, be mature, be growing up. Adult understanding of the faith is critically Christ-like. There are some people today who knock and ridicule Christians who want to think and who want to study and who want to understand. They say, oh, your trouble is you're all too cerebral. Inside the Scriptures, inside the New Testament, over and over again, you'll find the Bible talking about growing in the knowledge of God, growing in the understanding. Mature Christianity is a cerebral Christianity. Never be embarrassed about being cerebral. It is a good thing. God has given us minds and he wants us to love him not only with our body, with our mind as well. Women, you are taught in the Scriptures to learn. It is the responsibility of Christian women, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, to learn. That's very important. Other cultures haven't always taught women to learn. Other cultures have said, oh, women, you just do the washing up, just look after the babies. You don't have to learn. The men will do the thinking for you. Not in Christianity. It is the responsibility of Christian women to use the minds that God so generously has given you. Because your mind matters in Christianity. Do not let these people put you down by saying, oh, you're all just thinking. Well, you don't have to do that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just love the Lord. That's all you've got to do. No, you've got to love the Lord with your mind. Do your thinking. Otherwise, you'll be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Every televangelist who comes, every kind of preacher that you can download off the... You think suddenly, this is the truth. This is the person who's got the answer. And a lot of the stuff that you see on the, when I've ever looked on the television evangelists, etc., what they're saying is absolute poppycock. It's nonsense. It's ridiculous. But they get tossed to and fro because they haven't studied the Scriptures. Well done for this week. It's been a hard week, hasn't it? Mid-year conference, for those first-timers, you never knew what it was like, did you? Don't worry. Come again. And everybody remembers their first. Because it's the hardest. Because for the first time in your life, you've actually been forced to look at the Bible for itself. And you start to realize, I don't know as much as I thought I knew. And this is harder than I imagined. By the end of the week, you're starting to say, hang on, I can understand it for myself. But what happened between the moment when you opened it up and you thought you knew everything and then you discovered you didn't know very much at all, and this end of the week kind of feeling of, yes, I can understand it. What's happened between those two? Hard work. That's what happens between those two, isn't it? You say, oh, look, I don't want hard work. Just tell me the answer. Just give me the bottom line. You know, just tell me who are the good guys, who are the bad guys. Let's shoot the bad guys, go with the good guys. I don't want to think. No. Christianity elevates the mind. Out of Christianity came universities. Out of Christianity came education. I mean, when they talk about moving scripture classes aside, we started the schools of New South Wales. Without us, there would be no school system in New South Wales. All the early schools of New South Wales were created by the clergy and the Christian churches. Here, we are the founders of Christianity, and we were the people who taught that all children should be taught. Every child should go to... It wasn't a government idea, it was our idea. Now to be marginalised out of our idea, you've got to fight for it, friends. Because our minds matter. And our Christian minds matter. And we need to grow into Christ-likeness. A church that doesn't grow in its understanding is prey to every wind of doctrine that will come from the evil one. Remember, I told you the power of the evil one is telling lies. If you don't know the truth, how are you going to protect yourself from the lies? Growing in understanding, you're never too cerebral to be a Christian. It's don't worry. Now, am I saying Christianity is only cerebral? I haven't said that at any point, have I? It's emotional too. And it's fun as well. And it's behavioural as well. But don't cut the cerebral bit out. Because you can't be too cerebral. If you mean by too cerebral, you're not being obedient enough. Well, don't say you're too cerebral. Say you're not being obedient enough. But never say you're too cerebral. That's not an option. How can you be too cerebral for God? Ridiculous notion. Well, on that happy note, let's sing. What are we going to sing? Rock of Ages. Well, I've explained that one already. Would you like me to make up a different explanation this time? We'll be tossed around by every story. However, to really walk the way a Christian walks will require a fundamental change. For there is a different walk to the Christian walk. That is, having learnt to walk like my father walks, I now become a Christian. I'm no longer looking at my father for walking, I now look at how the Lord Jesus walks. I now look at a different way of walking, and I've got to learn to walk differently. It's not actually natural, it's unnatural. I need the help of the Holy Spirit to actually do this change in lifestyle of walking, but I need to walk differently. It's a fundamental change. So look how he says in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." That is how you used to walk, because you're a Gentile, because most of his audience he's writing to are the Gentiles. But now, as a Gentile, you've got to walk differently if you're going to walk amongst the people of God. And what is this fundamental change? Well, it comes from learning. But notice how he says, he describes the Gentile walk, but he says in verse 20, "But that is not the way you learnt Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus." See what I mean about cerebral? Christianity is very much addressed to the mind, isn't it? You learn, you hear, and the truth is in him, and you're taught about him. That is, yoga is to Hinduism the way in and the way of experiencing. But Christianity is not made up of mystic meditation. Christianity is made up of hearing the word of God and understanding it, being taught it. So how do you come to Christ? It's not by Christ appearing in the bowl of spaghetti in front of you. It's not by some kind of miraculous apparition of Christ out in the field some night. Christ comes to you in his word. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ came, was the word become flesh. And he died and he rose again and ascended, and he sends his word through his messengers. And as you hear the message, as you're taught the message, as you learn the message, so you learn how to walk in Christ. So that is why when you come away with a group of Christians for a week's activity, oh, we do all kinds of things. We have football competitions in which, will I mention who won again? And we sing, and we can We eat and we do pray and we do all kinds of things, but a lot of what we do is study what the Word of God says, learn what the Word of God says, grow in our understanding of what the Word of God says. Listen to interminably long talks on what the Word of God says. You should complain. Think of poor people in Eutyches, and you know that Paul, he was preaching all night. Eutyches fell out the window asleep, down dead. Remember that story? They picked him up, put him back, got him recovered, and then went on preaching longer. Mind you, he was an apostle. There's a small advantage over me. And so you've got to learn Christ. Now, this fundamental change is described there in verse 22, etc., in terms of kind of putting off. So you put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and you are renewed. Now notice where you're renewed. In the spirit. Notice where you're renewed. In the spirit of your minds. That's where renewal happens. Happens up here first. Your thinking is affected by the Spirit of God. And so what is in the mind actually changes so as to be putting on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, Christianity is about dropping dead and coming to life again. If any man wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it, says the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you become a Christian? Drop dead. That's how you become a Christian. And come to new life. Jesus Christ has died my death for me, and so I now die in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've died with Christ, and now I rise with Christ. For you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, how he talks about how God has raised us up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. And so we no longer walk the old dead way we used to walk. Now we've got to live the new way. And so I've got to put to death, the old self. The old language used to be, put to death the old man. In the baptismal service, and forgive me for just mentioning this, but in the illustration requires it, there's no way around it. I used to baptise babies over in Manly, I remember, in the days in which we baptised babies fairly often, and we did it with the old English versions back in the 1970s when I was doing it. And so, yes, we'd be praying over the baby that he might utterly crucify the old man. And you would see the people unfamiliar with the Bible and the ways of Christianity looking at the baby and looking at the father and looking at, and you know, you think, I've heard of an Oedipus complex, but this is really something here, isn't it? That, you know, we're praying that we have modernized, friends. We no longer crucify the old man. More's the pity, because actually that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to put to death, in this passage, put off, get rid of the old in order to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to be put on the new, that is, holiness and righteousness of life. That's the walk we can walk in. And so he lays out for us in the second half of chapter 4 here, the character of the old walk that we used to have and the character of the new walk that we now can have. So in chapter 4, verse 17, he describes the Gentiles. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learnt Christ. Now, that's an appalling indictment on humanity and society, isn't it? And I know that there are very many lovely non-Christian people who live in our society around about us. And you know them. Why, some of them are your own parents, aren't they? And yet, as a society as a whole, it's not a bad description of what you will read in tomorrow morning's paper or what you'll see on tomorrow night's television or what is happening in the outer suburbs of our Sydney, of our great city. It's happening in the inner suburbs too, but they're just rich enough to cover it up. Because there is a profound darkness of understanding in our community, and our intellectuals have failed us. They're very good technicians. They've made huge advances in technology, but they have made very little advance in the understanding of the human spirit and the human way. They become increasingly darkened. You see it in our music, you see it in our art, you see it in our drama, you see it in our novels, you see it in our television, you see it in our culture. It is a culture at that level that is built on irrationality and hatred and unhappiness. One of my children used to like watching that Canadian high school show, which was before your generation, because my kids are 15 years older than you. Cal Rossi or something other, I can't remember even the name of it. What was it called? Degrassi. Degrassi High. You were caught up in Degrassi High. I could see. And we're walking around Centennial Park one day discussing it together. And I said, it's funny, you know, there are 30 kids in this class, eh? And yeah, she said, yes. And I said, one's a drug addict, one's a homosexual, one's a lesbian, one's a... We just go through all the list, and there was no normal person in that Degrassi High. They didn't exist. Unless you suicided regularly or tried to, unless you tried to kill your little brother, or unless you just couldn't fit into that class. And this was normality. Well, fortunately, normality is not quite that bad. And yet, that's what our culture can talk about. And that's all it can talk about. That's all it can make stories about. It's a very sad culture that we live in. It's very sad what has happened in postmodernity to its art and the hatred that is expressed through things like cubism. For cubism is a massive expression of the hatred that Picasso had towards women. When he fell in love, he always painted them naturalistically. When he was falling out of love, he always painted them cubistically. And you stand and look at any of his cubistic presentations of the women he's falling out, because he fell in and out of women all the time, and he was destroying their lives left, right and centre, because he was a man full of hatred. When you look at those, you can feel the hate in the very painting itself. That's the character of our society, our culture. Those who claim to be enlightened are so darkened. I went to the opera house one night to a symphony, and they made a terrible mistake that night, because the symphony and the opera finished at the same moment. Back in those days, you used to catch a bus around to the main parking lot to get from the opera house there, and the buses used to pull up downstairs at the bottom of the staircase there. But instead of kind of letting one group down and get on the buses and go, they had both groups down come at the same time. Here are two groups of very civilized, sophisticated, cultured people, plus me, who had just spent a lovely evening listening to classical music. I tell you, I have been in the front rows of scrums that were more violent than that crowd as they pushed and shoved. There was no effect of the cultured music upon the morality of the people in the crowd. It just doesn't have that effect. Pushy, scrummy people. Some of them using stilettos. Sprigs on football boots are nothing like a stiletto. And you look at the callousness with which men are treating women. The wonderful liberation that has come to women in the last 30 years has been the new enslavement of women as men use them and abuse them and leave them. The poorest group in our society, the Indigenous peoples of Australia, the second poorest group in our society are the single mothers. And the single mothers are there because of the irresponsible fathers, by and large. And they are the people who never get ahead. Some of them are great heroines in the way in which they've raised their children. But across the board, they are the ones who suffer the most because of the freedoms that they have won. It's like that. And sensuality knows no end. Pornography is a terrible addiction that is being foisted upon us by greedy people. We are the victims of pornography, friends. We're the victims. But the victims, the addicted, are the people who know no end to it, for it never satisfies. Every bit of it requires you to have more of it to get the same as last time. Like any addiction, like alcohol, like heroin, like any addiction. You always need a bigger hit next time to get what you got last time from the same. And so you just keep moving in this spiral of hating yourself for doing it and only finding pleasure when you do it again. And so again and again and again, it's just classic addiction. And the people who are putting it out there know how to do it. And they are purposely doing it to make themselves rich at your expense. Oh, do not misunderstand me. We shouldn't watch pornography. It's a bad thing for us. I'm against it. But I'm much more against the pornographers than I am against the addicts. It's the drug pusher who is always worse than the drug addict. It's the beer barons who are worse than the alcoholics. The beer barons can be sitting in great comfort as highly respectable people, but they're making their wealth out of the misery of the Australian household. But who cares? And the gamblers. 20,000 people every day in the casino. 20,000. Except on Christmas Day, when it rises to 40,000. But where else do lonely people go on Christmas Day? And you cannot win in the casino. It's all rigged against you. You cannot win on the poker machines. Every time you put a dollar in, you can only get 95 cents back. They take 5% every time. You stand there long enough, the 5%, the 5%, the 5%, what have you got? Nothing. And yet our government will not act against something which is so hideously, barbarically evil. The casino, I just live around the corner from it. They send out buses every day for free trips into the casino. Where do they send them? To the poorest parts of Sydney. Out they go to the southwest suburbs, especially on pension days, so they can come in and take the money from those who least can afford to lose it. That's the callousness of our society. That's the addiction to sensuality that we have. That is the greed for ever-increasing impurity. The people who fought in the 1960s against censorship, and I can agree with them, censorship is an evil thing. It's a dreadful thing that people can't speak freely ideas and share freely ideas. It's a dreadful thing. Because how can we know, how can we learn if you're not allowed to speak freely? If certain secrets are being kept, how do you know the truth is not in the secret that's being kept from you? It's really important that there is open, free, uncensored communication. It's totalitarian states that will censor people. Be it the totalitarianism of the right like Hitler or the left like Stalin, it always involves censorship. But censorship occurs in Islamic countries. Censorship occurs in Catholic countries. The freedom to speak is a really important basic principle if you're going to build your life on the basis of truth, because even though we get attacked as Christians all the time, rejoice and be glad, because if they're the best attacks that can be leveled against us, we are standing on good ground. And if we weren't allowing attacks, how would we be sure that possibly there isn't some undermining of Christianity out there that we're not allowed to know about? I get sick of the attacks, but rejoice and be glad. But of course, the trouble with the censorship debate was it never was about the truth. It was about pornography. It was about the freedom of people to indulge their sensuality. And one of the great fighters for the censorship, a man who actually was involved in the court case over in Britain that involved the Oz magazine, etc. In the 1990s, went and saw a movie, The Cook, the something. What was that dreadful movie, which I haven't seen, so I can't remember. And I wouldn't go and see it, so it was degenerate. He left halfway through. He said, that's not what I fought for. That's not what I meant. This is a disgusting, absolutely appalling piece of film. I mean, why did we go to all the trouble to enable people to produce this garbage? But then that was always going to be the case, wasn't it? Because the nature of our impurity is always that we want more and more and more and more. It is never satisfying. That is the character of it. That's the way the world works. That's the way it walks. The words that when I grew up were swear words are nothing words now. The words that are the swear words now, they'll be nothing words in 30 years' time. But don't worry, they'll have found some others. They always do. Other ways to shock and horror people by their language and their vulgarity. But that is not the way in which we are to walk. So what is the way in which we are to walk? What is the character of the new walk? Well, firstly, it's to get your mind right so that you can put the new self on. And therefore, verse 25, having put falsehood away, because falsehood's the way of the world, let each one speak the truth with his neighbour, for we're members of one another. Speaking the truth is the first characteristic of it, especially with our neighbour, because we're members of each other. My hand doesn't lie to my foot. My eye doesn't lie to my hand. Your body can't function if your body's lying to each other. Every part, that's terrible dysfunctionality. The church can't survive with people lying to each other. Stop lying to each other. That's the old world. Californian expert psychologist actually investigated lying and found by tape recording people's conversations over a 2-week period that people in California lied on average once every 8 minutes. They're the ones they could identify. But of course they're Californians, you know. And that's another lie. Lying is just normal in our society. It must never be normal amongst us. We are rather to speak the truth in love, is what we're doing in chapter 4, verse 15. Not lying to one another. And verse 26, we are to be angry, but not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. You see, by letting the sun go down on your anger, by festering on some matter, You actually turn in on yourself and you give the devil every opportunity. You mustn't do that. You've got to deal with matters quickly. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it in the day in which it happens. But you should be angry. Anger's not a bad thing. If you go to philipjensen.com, you will find that back on the Australia Day week, convention this year in the cathedral. We have a convention on the holiday Monday, around that time each year. On the Australia Day, it's not a Monday, it's whatever day of the week it is. On the Australia Day, I spoke on emotions in the life of the Christian. The first talk was on anger. A bit of it went up on a website somewhere, and the number of people who flocked into that exceeded almost every other one we've ever put up on a website. Anger is a real part of life. But how do you deal with anger? It's right to be angry, but most of the anger we have is wrong. Be slow to anger, says the scriptures. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. And yet, there is a time to be angry and a time to refrain from your anger. Learn when the time is, and learn when the time to refrain is. And learn to deal with anger quickly. Don't let anger fester in your soul over weeks and months and turn into malice. Do not give the evil one that satisfaction. No, no. Deal with anything that you need to deal with and do it quickly and yet not be quick to anger. You better listen to the talk on that one. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with everyone in need. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? Because what the thieves steal with, they steal with their hands. So what are we now to do? We're to use the hands for honest work. And what does the thief do? The thief takes. And what is the thief now to do? He's to give. You see the reversal that is taking place? It's a complete reversal of character. Okay, how are you going on your thieving? Well, it depends whether you filled out a tax form or not lately. It is fascinating how people fill out tax forms and steal. Of course, it's stupid because you're stealing from yourself, because where does the tax money go? It goes to our community to look after you. Every time you drive down a road, every time you see the lights come on, every time you drink water out of the tap, it's your money that's paid for these things. You steal from yourself when you steal from the tax man, but yet stealing from the tax man, most people when they're filling out the form get tempted. Tempted to fudge the figures. Tempted to find excuses to reduce the amounts one way or another. But you guys, you steal in another way. I would steal in this way like you, a sinner as I am, like you're a sinner, but I don't know how to. You steal through electronic cyberspace and the rest, don't you? You're downloading stuff that you shouldn't be downloading. I don't download anything, so I don't know how to do it, so therefore I can't steal this way. There is a certain advantage in being old. A certain temptation is removed from me. Actually, I think I do download, but I don't know what I'm doing when I do it. But it's theft, isn't it? Don't make any bones about it. You're actually stealing. And you know you are, really. And you shouldn't be. And so what you should do about that is get rid of the stuff you've stolen and go out and buy it like you should. Because other people's livelihood is being robbed by you. And you say, well, I can't afford it. And I say, live without it. Civilization has up until this moment. We have survived. You can live without it. But we shouldn't be stealing it, should we? That is a daft thing to be doing. Because that's not of us anymore. We do not steal. We're not concerned for takers. We're not takers anymore. Now we're to be givers. That's what we're to be. In most commercial transactions over counters these days, people put the money and get the change on their cash register. And every now and then you come across people who can't do it on their cash register for whatever reason, and they do it in their heads, mentally, adding up the numbers. Unfortunately, they didn't go to school before calculators. And so I've discovered they nearly always get it wrong. Nearly always. And so because I went to school long before calculators, in fact, I'm not sure I've got a calculator. Anyway, I know how to add up. It's a rare tradition from way back. And so when they add it up incorrectly, I say, no, you've got that wrong. They always react negatively to me. Because they always think that I am saying they're overcharging me, when in fact they're usually undercharging me. They just don't add up quite correctly. And I've had stand-up fights in shops as I've tried to give people more money. And then suddenly they tumble to it. They say, oh, you mean I've got it wrong that way? I said, yes. You mean you're giving me more than I'm asking? I said, yes. Huh? Yeah. You can see in their brain, we've got a weird one here. If I was in his place, I wouldn't be giving more money. But, oh, thank you very much. They don't know what to do with me. I'm only doing what's Christian, aren't I? Christians are givers, not takers. That's the character of what we are. Our Lord gave. And what are we supposed to be like? Like our Lord, who gives. I was in a PNC for many years with my children, and every PNC, there was always a fight because they always wanted to run raffles, introduce the children into gambling. When they're 5 or 6, that's when you've got to get them hooked on gambling, you see. Our whole society lives on gambling. You can't do without it. And I said, why don't we just ask for donations? And they said, well, no one will give anything if you just ask for donations. I said, well, why don't we try that? They said, no, unless they're going to win a chook, they won't give anything. But funny, at our church, we just ask for donations and they give us more money than we're getting from a chook raffle. But of course, there's a difference there, isn't there? At the church, people give. At the school, people take. There's a fundamental difference that has happened. And so we had chook raffles. Never made much money. Well, what else? Verse 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You can actually pick Christians by their language. That's an interesting one, isn't it? But you can. How much swearing have you heard this last week? And you compare that to almost any community you move amongst. And you can hear the difference, can't you? I've got a friend at the moment who's a wonderful person who's been marvellously converted from a terrible, terrible background. They're having terrible trouble stopping swearing because their vocabulary is basically 50% swear words. And they spent 30 or 40 years developing the vocabulary. And to change it is really difficult. But as they move amongst Christians, their language screams because it's just so unlike everybody else's. But they pointed out to me, whenever they're moving amongst non-Christians, everybody talks like that. But not everybody does talk like that, do we? And that's a change. You see, we believe words matter, and therefore we don't abuse words. Because swearing is an abuse of words. You're not using the meaning of the word. You're just using some form of ejaculation to cause a problem to people, to force them into an emotional response. That's what it's all about. But we talk. And dirty stories, that's not our language either. Smutty jokes, that's not ours. I've given up trying to watch any Australian comedians. Because unless it's smutty, it's not funny. It just doesn't happen. And I know that means that they are all second rate. Because my father taught me. He said to me a long time ago, if they have to use the toilet or they have to use sex to get a laugh, they're not very clever, are they? Because anybody can get a laugh from the toilet and from sex. A good comedian is one who can make you laugh without any reference to either sex or the toilet. It's not to say there are not funny things about toilets and sex. There are very funny things about it. But if that's the only way you can get the crowd to laugh, you know better than anybody else. Whereas the really clever comedians can get people to laugh on all manner of matters. I haven't heard a really funny Australian comedian for the last 15, 20 years. Because there's just nothing that is ever. Most of them live in Melbourne. And what else are we to do? Not to grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Not to make the Holy Spirit sorrowed. That can be well connected to verse 29, that is the foul speech and the inappropriate talk from your mouth. It could be connected also, of course, into the rest of it, bitterness and wrath, etc. But you mustn't make the Holy Spirit sorrowed. You see how the Holy Spirit's a person here, don't you? He's not just a force. He's not the force. He is a person. He is personally sorrowed by our behavior. And he is the one who has been given to us to keep us pure until that day when the Lord Jesus Christ finally comes and takes us home, our redemption. And so it's very bad to make him, he who is our seal, he who is our companion in all these trials, sorrowed by our behavior. And therefore, let all bitterness and wrath, and anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, together with all malice. Notice the contrast there, verse 31, with back at verse 2. You see, verse 2, how we walk? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. And so, of course, if we're going to walk that way, you've got to put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Those things have to be gone, don't they? Watch the bitterness, friends. That's not letting go of the anger. That's hanging on to it, hanging on to it, hanging on to it. It becomes a little treasure of ours. Our society has moved more and more into victimology. And victims like being victims. It becomes their self-identity. I'm the person who has been victimized, and I am bitter. And I am entitled to be bitter because they really did hurt me. Okay, they did. I'm really sorry they did. Get over it. Move on. Because if you hang on to it, you know who's going to get hurt most? You. You're not going to solve it by being the permanent victim. Don't find your identity in being a permanent victim. Find your identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for you, the perfect victim, and rose again and gives you new life, gives you forgiveness so that you can forgive others. Move on. Don't let bitterness rule your life. And anger, wrath, get rid of it. It does no good. Clamor and slander. Rather, what we've got to be, verse 32, is the way in which we relate to each other is the way God relates to us. Kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive, forgive, forgive. How many times? 7 times 7? 7 times 77. Forgive. The knee-jerk reaction of the Christian to every circumstance of life is forgiveness. Because we are the people who live by forgiveness. If it wasn't forgiveness, I wouldn't be a Christian. If it wasn't forgiveness, I wouldn't be alive. My knee-jerk reaction to every insult, every assault, every persecution, every slight, every slander, forgiveness. Learn forgiveness. It's so liberating. It's really wonderful. Oh, by all means, be angry for the sin of the world. Yes, by all means, require the justice to be done for criminality. But within your own heart and soul, learn forgiveness. Appreciate it. Because if God so loved me as to send his son to die for me when I hated him and rebelled against him and had nothing to do with him, if he loved me so much when I was such an inveterate enemy, then how should I treat my neighbor or my brother or my sister in Christ? But by forgiveness. Therefore, be imitators of God and beloved children, and walk as in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see the victory of the death of the Lord Jesus? The victory of the Lord, death of the Lord Jesus will be seen in you when you can forgive your enemies. For then you will be just like the Lord Jesus. You'll be just like God the Father. But as long as you are holding bitter resentment against somebody, then the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is not seen in you. The victory of the evil one is seen in you. For God did not wait for us to repent before he paid the price. He paid the price in order that we may repent. Forgiveness lies at the heart of what God is doing. And forgiveness must be the normal breath of the Christian person. And so not bitterness, not that anger that hangs on for day after day, not malice, that must never be ours, but the freedom to say to people, I forgive you. The freedom to turn the other cheek. In one place I was in, every week for 3 years, 2 years, people abused me. Every week for 2 years, they yelled abuse at me. The Lord Jesus Christ says, turn the other cheek. Forgive. Their problems must be greater than my problems, and they feel the need to do that to me when I haven't done it to them. You know, it's very hard to keep abusing someone who never rises to the challenge. And after 2 years, most of them stopped coming to see me. And the others gave up abusing me. Because if he just keeps turning the other cheek, there's not much fun in slapping it. You just ignore it. It's not natural, it's supernatural to love your enemies. But it's not abnormal, it's not weird, it's just common Christian. It's not I'm here a super spiritual person who is able to do this. No, it's just standard Christian, that's all. That's what I expect of you. That's what I want for you. That is not abnormal for Christians. That is what Christians are like. We share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just accept it. We are not the people who are going to live the perfectly happy life with everybody serving us. We're the people who are going to be persecuted as we serve everybody else. Because we're like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was persecuted as he served everybody else in his death on the cross. That's just living the cross. That is normal Christian walking. Totally normal Christian walking. To love your enemies. Because that's what God did for us in Christ Jesus. And that's where you see the victory of the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us, that he would offer himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you for your love that you gave your one and only Son, that we would be forgiven. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may so take on board the death of your Son, that the victory that he won over evil might be seen in us. As we speak the truth in love to one another, as we come into fellowship seeking to serve rather than to be served, and to build one another up as we build the body of Christ. Help us, Father. Help us to have done with the old way of life that so dominates our society and dominates some of our lives. Help us to be free of those patterns of life that have been developed habitually within us over such a long time, that we might be givers, not takers, that we might be lovers, not haters, that we might be forgivers and not embittered victims. Liberate us by the death of your Son, please, Father, in our behavior, so that when people see us, they will say, these are Jesus people. Well, look how they love one another. That when they see us, they will see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven, because they're the good works not of just moral people, but of distinctively Christian people, built on the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour. So give us that humility and that meekness, that desire for unity, that will include and incorporate anybody and everybody from wherever they are into the one fellowship of your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.